This is not coffee, it's just water. I hope you meant it when you sang that last song there in the morning of joy. Because to kick us off today, to get us started, we're going to sing a song you probably haven't sung in a long, long time. And I'm sitting there in the pew, and all my help is walking away as we go. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, we talked about this last night and this morning. But you know what? The Holy Spirit was moving. James asked me, he says, can I help you in your sermon? James, come here a minute. Did you go to Vacation Bible School when you were a boy?
Yes.
You know this then. All right. James is going to help us with the motions. And I was hoping for a lot of kids here. We've got some kids here today. We're all kids at heart, right? All right. Here we go. All right. Ready?
You got help me.
I need help, guys. It was there. Now, that's pretty small print. I thought I had it bigger. Y'all remember this song? All right, let's sing this song. The kids that don't know this, we got to teach it to them, right? Okay, Becky is here. Help us out, Becky. Here we go.
You got to do the motions.
Got to do the motions.
Yeah, I don't know all of them.
Zacchaeus, little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house to stay. We've got to sing it one more time. Come on. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house to stay.
Thank you.
Thank you for your help.
No problem.
All right, outstanding. Well, after all that, what do you think I'm going to preach on? I'll tell you what, it's something that we have been talking about on Wednesday nights. On Wednesday nights we've been discussing, Paul's been leading us through discussions through Philip Yancey's book, Vanishing Grace. And the book is all about, really, how to share the message of Jesus and his saving grace with people who are increasingly distancing themselves from religion, from Christianity, and what some would call the institutional church. And there's been several titles that have been given to folks that are doing that, and titles like post-Christian, post-modern, and John Bannister Wednesday night. He asked the question, I think probably the most important question of all, I think, to wrap up the message with, or the series with, and that is, what shall we do? What do we do now? You know, after we talk about, the Christ-like attitudes that Yancey encourages us toward, to embody, to have Jesus be our attitude, we're still left with some questions. What actually do we do? What do we do differently with people and with neighbors and friends that may be like this, that really are pulling away from institutional things, that are pulling away from organized church and religion and in some cases all institutions of society? And Yancey would tell us that before we do anything, just to say a couple of words, if you haven't been able to attend on Wednesday night, so we can all be together on this. He says, we need to check our attitude, our character, the nature of how we handle ourselves and what's in our hearts, that it would be according to the example of Jesus, as Jesus reached people, and the examples that we have, so many examples that we have in Scripture. And he helped Yancey helped us to ponder things like having patience with people, taking a non-argumentative attitude toward people, but instead to spend more time with people, patience, and listening to people. I'll read just a little piece there in the book. He says Christians can come across as superior and judgmental, dismissing others' beliefs while being defensive about their own. He says, when I sense those tendencies in myself, and we all know what it is to be defensive, don't we? And when I sense those tendencies in myself, he says, I try to remember how I feel when someone argues that I'm wrong about something, which gives a strong clue to how others must feel when I present my own beliefs in an insensitive manner. He says, I've yet, and this is the number one point here, I've yet to meet someone who found their way to faith by being criticized. I think that's a good point. And you know, I always learn a lot from what people say in discussions. I know you do as well. And Wednesday night we were discussing, as we did the wrap-up, of how to have the right attitude with people. And the point was brought out, what about people who are struggling with certain sins, with specific sins? And the comment that came out that was most meaningful at that time to me was what Sharon Eldridge said. And Sharon says, I'm awake, now I'm here. Sharon said she brought up that a friend that she has that struggles with something, a certain sin. And this friend has been, feels judged and sometimes rejected by Christians and some churches. And Sharon talked about how what she said to her was that God invites us to bring our struggles to Him, and that she brings her struggles to God, and to come alongside the person as a fellow pilgrim, as opposed to somebody looking down saying, can't you climb up here where I am? But instead to come alongside with compassion and humility and say, I'm struggling too, and I'm bringing my struggles to God. And God says the same thing, you bring your struggles to Him. And I think that really stands out to me as really an attitude that embodies what Yancey was trying to get us to understand. But back to John Bannister's question. After we've done the attitude check, and that's a continuous thing. That's something that we have to, when we go to work every day, we have to be in prayer as we go to work, or as we interact with neighbors, or we interact with school classmates, or people in our family. Sometimes our families are the hardest to get along with, or people that we differ with the most. And so it's something that requires humility and prayer on our part to seek God about our attitude. But then I keep coming back to this. John Bannister asked, what do we do differently? Well, I think part of the answer to that question in my mind is what is we've been studying in Sunday school in Luke, we're about to get to in Luke, and that is the story of Zacchaeus. Now we've got some stuff here that I haven't clicked on yet. Yeah. Let's read the passage. We sang it, now let's read it. Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him. And since Jesus was coming that way, it's hard for me to read this without trying to sing the song in my head. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. First, a little bit of background about the story. talk about Jericho for just a moment. Jericho, at this time, was not the original city that we read about in the Old Testament. Jericho, this was a fairly new city that was built by Herod the Great, but it was south of the original Jericho, and it was about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But in this time, it was a very prosperous city. It had a great, magnificent palm forest. It was well known for its you hear about balsam, if I'm pronouncing that right. We don't have that around here, I don't think. Do we grow balsam here? But they traded that far and wide. It was known as the City of Palms. Josephus called it a divine region. In fact, the fattest in all of Palestine. And the Romans, they used its produce for trade all over the world. And so it's very prosperous. And Zacchaeus, we don't know if he lived there or if he just collected taxes there, if he was doing business that day there. We're not sure. We're not told. But we are told that Zacchaeus was there and that he said something about him. He was the chief tax collector, and he was there that day when Jesus came. Let's talk just a minute about the position of chief tax collector. That's significant in the story, I do believe. It meant that Zacchaeus had lots of friends and loved ones, people who wanted to spend time with him, right? Probably not, right? It's kind of like when you write your check to the IRS, don't you put that little love note in there with it? Put a little thank you note. Thank you for the opportunity. Right? Does anybody do that? Tom, does anybody ever do that when they pay their IRS check? Anybody ever smile and thank you? Thank you for helping me pay. Not much. We don't want to know, do we, what people say? I don't think anybody's ever written the IRS a thank you note. I don't think so. And I don't think that Zacchaeus was loved very much. So he was not just a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. And I don't believe that title is given to anyone else in Scripture. He would have been hated just for being a tax collector, hated by the Jews, his own people, because not just because they disliked taxes, but because of a common practice in their day. I got a couple pictures of tax collectors. Forgot. And there we go. Is that what you feel like sometimes? A common practice in their day called tax farming. And that involved the tax collector just kind of seeing how much he could get out of you. Because the way the tax collector received his pay for collecting taxes was by collecting more than was required so that he could take the profit, and that's how he got paid. And so tax collectors often became very wealthy, and they would see how high they can make the taxes and still get you to pay. You know, they wouldn't make them so high that you couldn't pay, but they would just see how high they could go and still get you to pay. So you can just imagine how disliked these people were. In fact, you know, when the tax collectors came to John the Baptist in Luke 3, you know what he told them when they asked about getting right with God? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Collect no more than what you're supposed to collect. And that was, in other words, to repent of this sinful practice of tax farming. Oh, there's some points. Yes, they did become wealthy. And so as a result of what they did for a living, tax collectors didn't have many friends. And I guess most of their friends would have been other tax collectors, people that did the same thing for a living that they did. They were hated by the people because they were Jews. In this case, Zacchaeus was a Jew serving a Roman cause. And so he would have been seen as a traitor, as a turncoat, as a person who had abandoned his faith, had abandoned his people, and was sucking up to the Roman Empire for profit. So he would not have been a popular person. And given the fact that he was a chief tax collector, that conveys the idea that he was over other tax collectors, and everybody needs a supervisor. He was over other tax collectors, and he got to skim a little bit of off of their take. So you put it all together, what he took in plus his skimming off the take of everybody else, he must have been a very wealthy person and all the more hated. And so it's no wonder, just on a human level, when Jesus says, "I'm coming to your home," that the response was in verse 7, that it says, "All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner." He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's going to visit a sinner in his home. You know, so he was not loved, and the people had an attitude, and here comes Jesus. So Zacchaeus was probably, the point I'm driving at, related to what we've been talking about over the last several weeks on Wednesday nights, I think, is that Zacchaeus was a very lonely man. I believe he was a very lonely man. I think that's Jesus touched different people in different ways in the scriptures, and we have different examples of different kinds of human struggles. And I think when I look at Zacchaeus and how Jesus touched him, what I see there is that Jesus was touching a lonely man. And this is where I think it ties into our Wednesday nights. What do we do? Because I think that one of the consequences, what we've been talking about in this book, one of the consequences of people giving up on institutions like the church and marriage and family, organized religion in general, is a growing, I think what we're going to see in our time, and we are seeing it, psychologists, counselors tell us we are seeing it, a growing sense of profound loneliness. Loneliness. And many people out there live very lonely lives. Think about how we live. We're disconnected from family geographically. First generation, maybe second, you know, if you go by generation being 40 years, I guess that started in the prior generation, but it certainly has come to full blossom in our time. That we have people that take jobs and go across the country, and it's very common for people to be separated from their families. And not to mention, extended families are very complicated today in many families. People have married, have been divorced, they've remarried maybe one or two, three times sometimes, and there's family all over, and there's complications, and so it's just easier and less stressful just to just live without all of them. And I know of people living that way. They never see their family, their extended family. They're just kind of isolated, just going to work every day, going and going home. People don't, and even we talk about work, people don't stay at their jobs very long. People used to stay at a job 30 and 40 years and retire. And now they're telling, when we talk about career counseling with young people today, we tell them, you need to expect to have about 7 jobs in your career. You know, that's if you stay a decent amount of time at each one, and many people are going to switch jobs more than that. Okay, companies are not loyal to you, and therefore people don't feel very loyal to their companies. You know, so where they work, and coupled with the fact that many people in many circles feel very overworked. They work too many hours. They work strained conditions. They're working with fewer people, getting more done with fewer people. And so we have in our age a lot of people just nursing themselves along every day with things like alcohol, you know. And the movies and the TV programming kind of depicts that for people, you know, depicts that reality, because people like to see. It seems like people like to watch on TV. Ways that they live their own lives, you know, it seems to be. And so people just nursing themselves along in one way or another through alcohol, inappropriate relationships. I'm trying to watch my language here. But people are feeling lonelier and lonelier in our day. Talk about even people, the book mentioned how people with wealth or fame or power, that culture kind of sets the rules for the rest of the culture, and we all want to be like them. You know, people want to have the same thing that the people that, and the same kind of life that they see people on TV, reality shows and all that. You know what the number one reason that affluent people seek counseling? If you talk, counselors will say, the number one reason that affluent, wealthier people seek counseling is loneliness. Loneliness. They're not sure. They report that they're not sure if anybody can really ever love them. They're always, you know, is it me or is it my money that you're interested in? If I didn't have any money, would you be interested in me as a friend or as a romantic relationship? And so that's all that nagging fear and concern is always with them. And so they feel alone. Did you know that the king of rock and roll, Elvis, in my growing up, Elvis, oh, there we go. Elvis was huge, I'm sure you can relate, but in this little neighborhood I lived in before we moved out to the farm, there were at least, I mean, there were three major Elvis fans in our neighborhood, and they were all women. But if you could think back to that time, do you remember a note that was found crumpled up in a trash can the night they found Elvis dead? Here's what it said. He said, "I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I'm glad that everyone is gone now. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all this. Help me, Lord." Those were, they think, the last words that Elvis at least wrote and thought about. "I have no need for all this. Help me, Lord." You remember the song, "Are You Lonesome Tonight?" And they were saying, I'm so lonesome I could die, you know. And in a real sense, there was an accidental drug overdose, so they're not sure really how that went, but loneliness did kind of kill Elvis. In spite of the fact that when he would sing that song, "Are You Lonesome Tonight?" And be, you know, literally thousands of people, women especially, throwing themselves at him, worshiping him almost, he felt alone, he felt isolated, he felt miserable. And a noted psychiatrist was once asked what he believed to be the greatest problem facing his patients, and he said, there's not a close second. Loneliness is the greatest problem facing my patients. The great physicist Albert Einstein once wrote, "It's strange to be known so universally, but yet to be so lonely." I think loneliness is like a plague in our day. There was a true story of a person who put an ad in the paper, a classified ad, and the ad simply said, "Call this number, $5, I'll listen to you for 30 minutes without comment." And he got 10 to 20 phone calls a day. You know, just someone to listen. And so I think Yancey's book his message here is a message for our time. People feel disconnected. They feel lonely. Many feel ashamed. And they put a veneer over. They put a veneer, a false veneer of strength, or what is in our age. If you understand what I'm saying, and some of you, in our age, what the veneer that's put out there, and we see it on TV all the time, and the attitude is in the programming, current programming, it's hipness, being hip. You understand what I mean by that? Being hip. And so we put that veneer of hipness on, that, you know, we don't really need to get close to anybody because we're too cool, we're too aloof, you know, we've got it all together. But deep inside, people are crumbling. Their lives are crumbling. They're lonely. They're in despair. And I think the changes in our society, economically and technologically, are contributing to this as well. I mean, Facebook, think about Facebook. It's a poor substitute for real friends. I mean, how how many people do you have that say they're your friends on Facebook, but are they really your friends? Really? Yeah? So it's Facebook and social networking sites are poor substitutes for real friendship and companionship. And so people are living in this profound sense of loneliness. So many people are. But the good news is when you come into relationship with Jesus Christ and invite Him into your life, you're never going to be lonely again. Now, that doesn't mean you won't feel lonely sometimes. We all feel lonely sometimes. But something that the Christian, the follower of Jesus has is Jesus in their life, Jesus in their heart. And Jesus is not just a mystical, we know He's not just a mystical, you know, person, some esoteric idea. He's a person, right, that comes to live and dwell inside of you. His nature comes to be in you. And you don't, and therefore we can be lonely sometimes, but He's always there. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when we have Jesus in our hearts, we have someone who truly cares. And more importantly, we have someone who truly loves us in a profound way. Someone who is not trying to get something from us or to use us in a way to lessen their pain, but someone who comes to give us something that only God can give, and that's peace. And what we just sang about earlier, joy, true meaning, true significance, that we really do matter, and that there is a meaning and a reason for living. Jesus comes and brings all these things. But in a psychological, emotional, very human sense, He comes into our lives and we're not alone. When we go through painful experiences and traumatic experiences that we all do, Jesus didn't promise that we wouldn't have problems. He didn't promise that we wouldn't have stress anymore. But we're no longer alone in it. Think of the problems you're wrestling with, there's problems and stresses that you face and that you're going through right now. Think of the difference that Jesus is making that allows you and empowers you to keep putting one foot in front of the other. You know, that's Jesus is there for us in a profound and very real way. And Zacchaeus knew that his life was full of stuff, probably all that money could buy at that time, but that his life was going nowhere, and that his life was empty, and that in a profound sense, he was lonely. He had no purpose except to serve the interests of Rome. And notice that Jesus didn't say, I think this is what Yancey was trying to remind us of. Jesus didn't say, look, here's a thief. Here's a thief. Look at him. Look. Everybody piling on. Jesus didn't do that. He said, I'm coming to your house today. He said, I'm coming to your house today. You know, I love how Scripture says that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and how he sought after him, that he was trying to see him. You know, maybe Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus accepted people like him. Jesus is in town? Really? Where is he? And inside his heart leaps for joy. He accepts people like me. I hear that he accepts people like me. And so he climbed up the tree. This is what I sense here. And this is, I think, why Jesus came so quickly to him. He climbed up the tree like a little boy. Can you imagine one of the wealthiest people probably in that town? I don't know for sure, but especially among the Jews. Here, he climbs up in the tree like a little boy to see Jesus. And without knowing it, he's fulfilling what Jesus said earlier in Luke that we went through in Sunday school, that to come to me, you need to come like a little child. If you really want to come to me, you need to come like a little child. It's just an amazing, profound picture, really, to see this wealthy, to think of this wealthy man climbing up a tree, scurrying up a tree, and look, trying to so he could see Jesus. It's a picture of a person coming to the end of themselves. You know, I'm ready to throw away my pride. I'm willing to throw away my position and my reputation. I want to see Jesus. I need Jesus. And that's an awesome place to be when you come to that place, when you really know that you need Jesus. You're in the best place you can be when you know that you need Jesus. I love the way Jesus connected with Zacchaeus. He called him by name. He called Zacchaeus by name. Jesus knew the importance of a person's name. You know, this may have been the first time that Zacchaeus heard someone call out his name, except for maybe his mother, in a way that wasn't a curse word. You know, especially among his people. That, you know, I think, I'm sure that when people said Zacchaeus' name, they were cursing or they were spitting. And here Jesus comes close to him and he calls him by name. You know, in Revelation, we're promised a new name. We're promised a new name that only God and we are going to know. You know, when we get to heaven, somebody's going to know our name. It's not just a mass of people, throngs of people. That is true. We see that. But somebody's going to know your name. Jesus is going to know your name. That's an awesome thought. Of all the billions of people, Jesus is going to know us personally. He said that's really one of the qualities of actually going there. I knew you. You knew me. You heard my voice. Jesus knows our name. Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name. He used his name to draw close to him. And it says that Jesus told Zacchaeus to hurry and come down. Get on down here, Zacchaeus. Don't miss out on the opportunity. Don't miss out on the opportunity. And I think that's important to know that we need to be in fervent prayer for people that are living lives in isolation. That we would awaken a thirst in them for the things that Jesus brings, that God brings to a person's life. And that we would pray with a sense of urgency. We talked about prayer today. Are we praying with a sense of urgency for people? That the opportunity won't last forever. The age of grace will someday wrap itself up and God is going to put an end to time. And this whole age of opportunity is going to be over. And so Zacchaeus, come down. Now is your opportune time. Come down now. And Zacchaeus, you can just see. He sees me. He sees me. And you can just see him scurrying down that tree as fast as he could. And there Jesus was. And notice that Jesus doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't teach him a creed. He says, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to visit you. I'm coming to share a meal with you. I'm coming to start a relationship with you, in a sense. He's coming to share something meaningful with you. And so we need to remember that it's when Jesus comes into life, what Jesus does, Jesus is not, we're not bringing people a creed, we're not bringing people a doctrine per se, or a theory, or a ceremony. We are bringing Jesus to people. We want people to come to a person like we have. When I think of Jesus and who he is, it's not that I'm against creeds. I like to meditate on creeds, but I think of a person who knows me profoundly, who came looking for me, personally came looking for me, and he found me, he found me, he saved me. So we're sharing a person. That's another thing that we can do, is make sure we're sharing a person with people. And in receiving Jesus and spending just a little time with him, Zacchaeus knew that he had to repent and make restitution. I can't remember what slide I have here. There we go. That he needed to repent and make some restitutions. First, he sought after Jesus. First he sought after Jesus, but in seeking Jesus, he also came to seek repentance. You know, things don't always happen in the most perfect order of things as we learned as a child. Did you learn the same thing I did? I think you probably did, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Things don't always happen in that perfect little order. They don't always happen that way. Here, you know, if you come to Jesus, he begins the process of cleaning you up. Jesus comes to you. And we come to Jesus, he begins the process of cleaning us up. How many feel like you're still being cleaned up? I do. We're still being cleaned up, aren't we? And so even though Zacchaeus sought Jesus, it turned out that he was the one who was lost, and Jesus sought him. Jesus was seeking him. And like many people today, Zacchaeus was lost to his parents. He was lost to the religious community. He was lost to different community groups that are there for people. He was lost to whatever friends he might have had. Yet in a sense he was not lost to God, because God knew where he was and God was coming for him. And as the story of his conversion unfolds, his seeking Jesus turned out to be the result of Jesus first seeking him. What did Jesus say in verse 10? He told him, he says, "Yes, Zacchaeus, you were looking for me, but I want you to know that the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." He came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus is still seeking and saving people. He's still seeking people. And he's seeking people who are trapped in prisons of loneliness and isolation. Sin separates us from God, and it causes us to run from God, to isolate ourselves all the more, doesn't it? But guess what? God is running after us. God is running toward us in our sin. He wants us to come to him. His arms are wide open. Jesus said, if any man knock, you know, the door will be opened. So he's still seeking people today. He's running toward us. And so the answer to the question is, I think we need to be like Jesus. We need to invest ourselves in people. We need to invest ourselves in people. That's the answer, I think, to the question, what do we do? What does a church do? We got to invest ourselves in people. We have to care enough to draw close to people and to listen. And we do so long enough until they finally tell us their story. See, Jesus, he could speed things up because he says he knew the heart of a man. He didn't need anybody to tell him the heart of a man. When he saw a person, he read right through them. We don't have that ability. We've got to be patient. We've got to be long-suffering. We've got to take time. We've got to listen. And we do so until we begin to tell each other our stories. That's when you know you're really sharing something and not just talking about the weather. When you're talking about something meaningful, you know, your stories. Sharing your real story, why you are what you are, who you are. And in doing so, people will share their struggles with us and their pains. And then we're coming alongside them the way Jesus did. I think any idea that helps us to get to know people is a good idea. Any idea that helps us to get to know people is a good idea. That's what I believe. I think this next Sunday night, when we do things like that as a congregation, I think it's a great idea. It's an opportunity to just visit people. No preaching. We're just going to sing. I mean, who's offended by singing, you know, beautiful songs about God? Who's offended by that? You know, if somebody really is offended by something like that, then, I mean, they really are in a dark place. So just singing and visiting and eating and sharing watermelon together and eating, and that's something that we love. So anything that helps us to get to know people and come close to people, I think Jesus is all for that. Because it's only in coming close to people that we have the opportunity to share Jesus. Probably the day is over, in our culture at least. Now I think it's not over in some places. Street preaching is very effective in some places. But probably the day is over that people respond to just shouting at them across, shouting a message across the street or something. The people that are in the lostness of loneliness and isolation, distancing themselves from all institutions and such, they really are going to require a one-on-one, you know, person that loves them and cares for them. I really believe that. And I think evangelism and across circles, you read people that really are gifted in evangelism, they will speak about that. That this is not evangelism in the 1950s. This is coming close to people and loving and sharing individually with people lives, being in community with people, practicing hospitality, sharing meals, sharing extended conversations of sharing and of deeper things. We saw examples in video examples of that very thing, of people that were touched by a woman talked about how what really changed her life. She talked about her life and how she was a kind of a person that was in the militant, a really militant version of the gay pride movement, and how it was a Presbyterian minister who began to have her come into her home and just share meals and just pray, just being a loving Christian as they shared meals, that began to get her interested in, what does God have to say about life, about me? What does God? She started asking those questions in response to the quality of his love and the time he invested. And I think that's something that we all need to be mindful of and to embody. So taking a risk, investing the time. Time is the most precious. I have to admit to you, when I think about investing time, sometimes depending on the time of the year it is, like right now I'm putting in 14 hours a day, you know, at work. And when I think about investing time into somebody's life, that really makes me kind of sad. You know, we go through seasons in our lives where we just feel like all we can do is keep putting one foot in front of the other. But even in that, even if we feel so busy, we can't be too busy to listen to God about a person, you know, to come close to them in real, genuine love. And humility to listen and just be a fellow pilgrim along the way with somebody. I think that's something that we can do. If you're here today, and if you, no one knows who, you know, what your struggle really is, but except for you and God. If you're here today, and if you are one of those lonely people that, and we're in a profound sense of loneliness, and you really see today the light of faith coming on that. Jesus really does care for me and loves me, and he wants to come into my life and to bring life into my heart and into my life. This was a great opportunity to respond. This is an awesome opportunity. We have people who love you, elders who will pray with you, do Bible studies with you, just share with you what Jesus has been and who he is in their own lives. And we have other people here that will share. So many folks here who are just great people who love people. And so as we stand together, if you have a need, come forward.